Okay, and, before I say anything, I guess I should turn the microphone on. Okay, good to be back with you this morning, this Lord's Day morning, 1st of December, huh? And back with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As most of you know, we're looking at some future events and how they affect us today. Let me give it just a slight review and introduction here, but we can open our Bibles to start with this morning, if you would please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll look at another future event and see what practical aspect it has for us believers. But just as a little review, you see behind me what we talked about Friday night a little bit, how this present world will end, and not by political refinement or religious reformation, but by cataclysmic judgment, a wrecking ball. Daniel 2 showed the world kingdoms in the form of a man-crafted statue and a stone without hands. Hitting it in the feet. And the thing crumbles and breaks to a million pieces. And my remote might not be that good. Technical department. Is anybody here? Get the remote going. I switched it on, I think. There we go. I solved it in spite of you, brother. In spite of myself, I should say. But there the thing comes crashing down, blown away into a million pieces, and replaced by the kingdom of God. That stone grows into a mountain. And so we looked at how it's going to end and the cataclysmic judgment coming. Then also, yesterday afternoon, we looked at the Jewish perspective called the 70 weeks of Daniel, saw how 95% of it has happened for Israel, precisely, literally fulfilled, and there's only 7 years left once God hits that stopwatch again in the history of this present age. The Lord Jesus comes for his church, but then as far as Israel is concerned, they make a peace covenant, not with Messiah, the Lord Jesus, with a false Messiah. They're deceived. And all kind of things will happen concerning Israel before they're saved. Now that's just very quickly what we covered. Now what I'm going to put up now is a chart that I know you're familiar with. I think you have one here in the building. And we're not looking at... Did you do that or me?
I did.
You did that, okay. I thought, boy, I'm faster than I think. And a chart that deals with prophecy. Of course, you won't see everything on there. Some of it's tiny, but you don't have to. But here's that statue in Daniel, man's kingdoms. It's over here in these final 7 years that the stone hits it in its feet. You follow the red on here. It's Israel that we talked about yesterday. But today we find ourselves occupying ourselves with something that will concern the church age, the believers. And that's in blue here. When we're raptured up and we're caught up to the Lord and we're with the Lord before he comes back with us to reign on the earth, before all that happens, there's something that's going to happen in heaven called the judgment seat of Christ. That when we meet our Lord, we also have to stand before an event called the judgment seat of Christ. So on this particular chart, that's pictured up here, all kind of wrath and trouble that's happening on earth. We're safe with our Lord, but one of the big first events is the judgment seat of Christ. It's future. And it has a tremendous practical effect on us now, if we understand it correctly. So, I have you here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And going down, if you would, to verse 6. Verse 6. It says, therefore we are always confident, knowing while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Our confidence is that we're going to be absent from the body someday, but we'll be present with the Lord. Now, as we'll say probably more tonight at Oak Bay, that'll happen two ways. Either your dead body will rise again or your living body will be changed instantly when the Lord Jesus comes. And you'll be present with the Lord. Okay? Now, look at verse 9, though, the practical effect. Verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether we be present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We labor for the Lord. That whether present with him or absent, we want to be accepted of him. It is not speaking here of acceptance in salvation. It's speaking, as we'll see, acceptance in the way you serve him and please him after you're saved. Look at the next verse. It's what we're talking about. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now this letter is written to the church, not to the world. And to believers, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there's other judgments in prophecy. There's this great white throne judgment. There's the wrath of God falling on this earth, that wrecking ball we talked about. There's the eternal lake of fire. There are other judgments for sin, but this is not a judgment for sin to decide whether you go to heaven or hell. You're already caught up with the Lord. You're already in heaven. This is a judgment seat to evaluate our works for the Lord, whether they're good or bad, and to give reward where reward is earned, and so on. We have both types of judgments today in our society. You have a man in a black robe with a gavel, you know, in a court. He's a judge. And after he hears the verdict, he's there to sentence you, if the verdict is guilty, to so much punishment. And so we think of judgment that way, of punishment, and that is indeed these judgments you see pictured here, the great white throne and so on. There is another type of judgment if you ever follow the Olympics. And they pan over the cameras to the judges, and they call them the judges. They're not there to sentence anybody to prison. They're there evaluating the performance of the athletes. And they'll decide if they get bronze or silver or gold, or if they don't get anything. So they're there to reward the performance. Now, the judgment seat of Christ, as you study it, and we'll see a little more on it later, is there for believers to reward our performance for him. And we want that to be accepted also. And so there's a great future event that when our Lord Jesus returns, as we've been singing, that we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it said again in verse 10, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. You're going to receive something back that's commensurate with what we did now for the Lord, whether it be good or bad, and so on. Now, with that in mind, what I'd like to do is take you to the example of two men who both were saved, two men who had a judgment in their day, a cataclysmic judgment. It was the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And both of these men ended up saved from that fiery judgment. They're both saved men. You'll meet them in heaven if you're saved someday. You'll meet them in the kingdom. They're both saved. But we're going to see that their lives ended up different. One ended up full, the other one ended up empty because of choices they made. And so it does matter, even though we're not saved by works, it matters how we work for the Lord once we're saved, because he has rewards to give those who merit those rewards by his grace. So it has a practical effect that I must stand before this great future event of the judgment seat of Christ before all these other big things happen. So let me introduce, first of all, they're talked about in the Old Testament and the New Testament, these two men. One is Abraham, the father of Israel. The other is his nephew Lot. And they both left the land that God called Abraham out of and ended up in the land of Canaan, the future promised land. But let me just show you the New Testament commentary on these two men. So go with me for a minute to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, please. You look at verse 3. Romans 4 and verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God and his promise. And when he trusted God, God counted that act of faith as righteousness. So that Abraham, in God's record book, in God's eyes, is a righteous man. And the scriptures are so clear on that. And he got righteous by faith in what God revealed to him, not by his works. So here we meet Abraham, a righteous man. Now I want to take you to his nephew Lot, who also the Bible tells us was a righteous man. So go with me to 2 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Toward the end here of the Bible, and 2 Peter chapter 2. And both Abraham and Lot lived in the days of the judgment, the cataclysmic judgment of their day, the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were sold out to pleasure and sexual perversion. But looking here in 2 Peter 2 and verse 6. 2 Peter 2 and verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample to those that after should live ungodly. So the cataclysmic fiery judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is like a prototype, it's like a model. God did it once and he's going to do it again. So to get the attention of those that are ungodly. But looking at verse 7, there's somebody that didn't experience that judgment firsthand. Look at verse 7. And delivered, it's the other word for saved, and delivered just Lot. That word just is the word for righteous. He delivered righteous Lot, just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. So Lot, we're going to see, lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he didn't agree with it. And his soul was grieved and vexed as he saw all the horrible lifestyles around him, as you can relate to today. Now look at verse 8, speaking about Lot. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That righteous man and his righteous soul, he's a just man, Lot. And every day he lives in kind of a depression, in the sense that he looks at the sin and says, this is just, I don't agree with it. He was moral. And so Lot is a righteous man. Now it goes on to say here in verse 9, 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, it says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, but to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So God knows how to save his people from the coming judgment. He also knows how to reserve the sinner for the day of judgment. So both Abraham and Lot are never going to be touched by the judgment of their day. The fires of Sodom and Gomorrah that destroyed them. They'll never be touched. So they're both saved men. They both have moral values. They both believe in God. They have a lot in similar. But they have a lot in difference too. One will make choices not in the will of God. And will end up, his life will end up a disaster, though he's a saved man. The other will have communion with God and walk with God, and his life will end up full. And this will take us to the picture of the judgment, the reality of the judgment seat of Christ. That as a believer, even though we're saved from the coming judgment and eternal fire, we can be pretty empty in our life for God when we get there. Or you can be full. You're going to see that example in Abraham and Lot, two saved men. Two men saved from the fire of judgment, but two men whose lives ended up different. And why did it happen? So let's look at this practical side, okay? And go to the Old Testament record of this, to Genesis chapter 13, where we get the details of these two men here. Two righteous men. Two saved men. Genesis chapter 13. And we'll go to verse 7. Genesis 13 and verse 7. 13 of Genesis, verse 7 from the Word of God says, there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. So they're in this land where there's pagan unbelievers, but these two believers, them and their employees, herdmen, they're kind of fighting over which cattle gets which grass. That's not a good testimony. And believers are fighting in the world. And look at verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. We really shouldn't be fighting. But how do you solve it? Abraham took a step to solve it, and it was very generous that a man who was promised the promised land. Lot wasn't promised it, but Abraham was. So look at verse 9. Verse 9. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. It's kind of hard to argue with a person like that. You make the choice. If you like what's on the right, I'll take what's left. If you like what's on the left, I'll take the right. I'll give you first choice. And though Lot was the younger man and didn't have the direct promise, he takes him up on it, thinking of himself here. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered, everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Lot did not think of Abraham. He did not pray. It's recorded to seek God's will. What would you have me do? He lifted up his eyes. He said, man, I want to see what looks good. Over here, this is what looks good. It's well watered. There's palm trees. I've seen this over there. It's just a beautiful place. I'm going to pick that. And so he makes a choice with his eyes, not seeking the Lord's will in his life. Well, you go to verse 11. He tells you about that choice. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separate themselves one from the other. So Lot goes in the eastward direction to the well-watered plains, and he lifted up his eyes, and he made a choice with his eyes. Well, verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now at this point, the nephew Lot still is living in a tent. He's still traveling as a pilgrim like his uncle Abraham. But he gets the front door of that tent close to Sodom, that wicked city. And so his family kind of has access, visual access, to Sodom. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 13. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners exceedingly before the Lord exceedingly. He gets himself and family very close to the world, the front door, so to speak, facing Sodom, and all that wickedness and sin is just kind of a step away, you know. And he made the choice with his eyes, a well-watered plain. Abraham, of course, takes the left, and I've seen the left over there. The Judean wilderness. You wonder how animals can live sometimes. You hardly see any green. And so Abraham took that, but the Lord appears to him, promises him the whole thing in the future. Then look how the chapter ends at verse 18. Verse 18. And then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. He just continued to wait on God. He's a pilgrim with his tent, and he's a worshiper of God. He builds an altar, and he calls upon God and trusts God. You will see in the life of Lot, the Bible will never record that he built an altar. Never. Never a worshiper of God. Righteous man, against sin, stands for moral values, but never taking the time to build an altar and call upon the Lord. But Abraham's in communion with his God and a worshiper of God. Now, as we progress on that, you saw in chapter 13, he chose with his eyes, he had his tent towards Sodom, that wicked city, the world. But go to chapter 14, and just want to show you one verse here. It involves a whole battle that happened in the land. But all I'd like to see, have you see, is verse 12. Genesis 14 and verse 12. Okay. It says, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. By the time this civil war happened, Lot's not even having a tent facing Sodom. He moved inside it. He has his family right in the hustle and bustle and infrastructure of the city with all its wickedness, and he's in Sodom, dwelling in Sodom. Now you go progress on this to chapter 19, please, of Genesis. Let's go to chapter 19. And I'm going to talk about this a little more in a few minutes, but I just want you to see something here in the beginning. When God sends his two angels to rescue Lot from the fiery judgment coming. But looking at verse 1, Genesis 19 and verse 1. It says, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. All right. Now he's in the gate. If you study scripturally, the gate just doesn't mean a door to a location. It's like when I came into your country, the entrance to your country, it was a gate, but there were custom offices and there was, you know, all kind of legal things that had to happen. As you study the gate, you're going to see in Scripture, it's where the businessmen met, the political decisions were made. When Boaz married Ruth, he had to go to that legal process of at the gate, and get permission to marry her. Other kings and their sons would meet at the gate in Genesis to discuss marriage alliances. It was where political business was carried out. Just like the gate into your country, there's legal business carried out. So he's involved in it now. Not involved in their sin. He was a right, it vexed him day by day. But he has his family there, and he's trying to improve his living conditions for whatever. And then looking at verse 2. 19:2. And he said, "Behold, now, my lords, turn, I pray you, into your servant's house and tarry all night." Now he's not in a tent, he's in a house. He's entrenched in Sodom. He's entrenched in the system of Sodom, though not agreeing with the sin of Sodom. Such are the choices of Lot. Now, on the other hand, there's his uncle Abraham, still in a tent, moving around, waiting on God's promise, building altars, in communion with God, in a union with God, in fellowship with God. And that takes us back to chapter 18. So let's go back to 18 and see a little contrast here between the lifestyles of Abraham and Lot, though they're both righteous men. Looking here in Genesis 18 and verse 17. Genesis 18 and verse 17. Okay? And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" The Lord's about ready to announce his plan to destroy the twin cities, to burn them to ashes in a cataclysmic judgment. He's going to reveal it to Abraham. Lot's not going to get this information. He's not in communion with God. But Abraham is. And God says, "Shall I hide it to him?" Look at verse 18. "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." I know him. He can be entrusted with this truth. He'll convey it to his family. He'll convey it to his children. Look at verse 20. "And the Lord said, Behold, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous." And so Abraham is given here what we call prophecy now, advanced information. The coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Brothers and sisters and friends, how valuable is advanced information? Huh? How valuable is it? You remember in the United States in 9/11, you know? What if we knew that information on 9/10? You think things would have changed? All Twin Towers? All kind of things would have changed. We could have been prepared. The value of advanced information. We've been talking about Daniel and Revelation. We'll be more into it tonight at tonight's meeting of Revelation. And advanced things are going to happen. The judgment of God. And what a value that is. I might have used this example here before, but I guess you're hockey fans here in Canada, and there your favorite hockey team is playing, and you're at the game live, or you're watching it live on TV or whatever, and your team's behind by 3 or 4 scores, and you're all depressed. You're all depressed. The wife walks in, says, "Would you?" You say, "What do you want?" You know, and you're just irritable. Your team's losing. Okay. And you're watching it live. However, let's say you couldn't make the game live, or you couldn't watch it live, but you wanted to see it, and somebody gave you a video of it. And you knew the score. You knew that your team came back from 3 or 4 down and won in the final seconds, in the final period. And what a comeback it was. And now you're getting to see this on video, but you already know what happens. And so you're watching that saying, your team's behind 3 or 4 points, and somebody comes in and, "Man, it doesn't look good." You say, "Well, it looks great. Don't worry about it. I mean, you're a chipper. What makes the difference?" Because you know the outcome. Brothers and sisters, God has revealed to us what's going to happen. We've talked a little about it. This whole chart goes into all kind of detail. We know this world is going to pass away in cataclysmic judgment. We know the kingdom of God is coming. We know the wicked will be punished. We know the righteous will be saved. Does that affect you now practically? We don't have to panic, as we heard in the breaking of bread with Brother Gerald. We don't have to live in fear of all these things they're saying going to happen. I know it's what's going to happen. And I know what's not going to happen to me. And so advanced information, as one young person said with the book of Revelation, they put it in young people's language. They said, "All I know about Revelation, I read the end and we win." That's it. Yeah. We win in the Lord Jesus, victory in him. And so Abraham has all this advanced information. Do you think you're going to find Abraham trying to buy real estate in Sodom and Gomorrah? You're not going to find him there. He knows what's going to happen, but Lot doesn't. So what does Abraham do with his advanced information? Does prophecy affect us practically now? He begins to intercede for those wicked cities, for their salvation, because he knew his nephew and family were there. So look here at verse 23. Look at verse 23, chapter 18 of Genesis. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" He's in communion with God. All right, you're going to destroy them because they're wicked. But Lord, do you destroy the righteous and the wicked equally? And he goes on, look at verse 24. He said, "Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein?" I mean, for 50 righteous, you're going to make them all die too and not spare it? And Abraham then says in verse 25, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham knew his God and knew his character. That God does not judge the righteous and the wicked equally. He doesn't do that. Now, Abraham thought the only way out was to spare the city. But he was going to find out that God can deliver the righteous out and then bring the judgment. But you have a God who will not treat the righteous the same way as he treats the wicked. That's why the church isn't going to go through the wrath of God, brothers and sisters. In the tribulations, we're not going to go through that, because he doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. It's not his character to get the same wrath, the same judgment. And so Abraham, understanding that, begins to intercede. And then he begins to think, well, okay, 50 might have been a bit high. Those are very wicked cities, sexually perverted, given to godless, given to pleasure. And look what he says in verse 26, or God answers him in verse 26. "And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare all the places for their sake." If I find 50, they'll be saved. Abraham is doing more for the salvation of Sodom and Gomorrah than Lot's doing in the gate in the political system. In simple prayer and communion with God, he has more power with God than the man inside the city gate does. So God says, "I won't do it for 50. And Abraham thought, you know, it's wicked. I probably bid too high. And look at verse 27. "And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for the lack of 5? And Abraham shows his bargaining powers. He didn't say 45. That sounds a little high, doesn't it? He says, if it's just less than 5 less. And so now we're just dealing with the figure 5. And God answers him with 45. You look here in at the end of verse 28. "And he said, the Lord, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it." And he keeps going down and down and down. And finally he gets to 10. Look at verse 32. Look at verse 32. "And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake." I mean, if there's 10 righteous people, you see how perverted those cities were. I won't destroy it. And I guess Abraham thought he was on safe ground. But the Lord leaves off talking to him. Verse 33. "And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communion with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place." Well, it turns out there wasn't 10. And the judgment, the cataclysmic judgment of God, the wrath of God on sinful society is going to hit it like that wrecking ball someday in the form of fire. But remember, Lot is a righteous man. So God has some business to do in Sodom. He's going to deliver Lot and his family from the judgment. God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He knows how to do that. He's a righteous God. What kind of a God would he be that let the righteous and the wicked experience the same results? He wouldn't be a just God. So he sends two angels to deliver Lot out, but it's not going to be as easy as they thought. The angels get there, and let's go to chapter 19 now. They look like men. They're in form of a man, men here. And look at Genesis 19 and, verse 2. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house. Tarry all night and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." He really didn't know what they were there for yet. Invited them for hospitality. They said, "We'll stay out here." And he knew, you don't want to stay out here. You don't want to stay strange men in this country. There'll be men after men there. It was sexually perverted. And I know you're out there, you're asking for trouble. Verse 3. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, old and young, all the people from every quarter, and they called unto Lot, and he said unto them, "Where are the men which came unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." That's how perverted it was. You bring those men out. We want to know them. They're new flesh, you see. And so they're pressing on Lot to bring him out. And verse 6, and Lot went out the door after them and unto them and shut the door after him. He didn't think that he wanted these men to hear. And so he shuts the door and he begins to try to reason with these sexual perverts in verse 7. And said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." They're kind of politically, kind of citizenship, his brethren, he calls them. "Don't do this wicked thing." And look what he says in verse 8. "Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you. And ye do to them as good in your eyes, only unto these men do nothing, for they came under the shadow of my roof." The man still had two virgin daughters in that city. He got his family there. He's willing to give them up to preserve these two men. You can argue with the right or wrong in that. Sensing these men were more than men, he wants to spare them from this, and he tries to appease them with the two daughters that didn't hold any weight with him. Look here at verse 9. "And they said, stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with him." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Who's this man to judge us? He's a sojourner here. Well, you have no right to judge us. Do you hear that today? When you talk about these things? Who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? And so they tried to break down the door here, but the angels inside the house, they smote the men with blindness. So they didn't know where the door was then. And they're groping and wandering all around. Look at verse 11. "And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door." So these men are now distracted, and the angels of God get to their business here to deliver Lot from the cataclysmic judgment coming. And verse 12. "And the men said unto Lot, hast thou any here besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in this place? Bring them out of this place." Do you have sons? Do you have sons-in-laws and daughters? And there'd probably be grandchildren involved and so on. We're willing to save them. But the judgment's coming. Bring them out. Well, look at verse 19:13. "For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." We're here to destroy it. And so they can come out. So look what Lot does in verse 14. "And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." His daughters had married, as we say today, unsaved men, who had no fear of God. And so Lot comes with a message of judgment. It's a joke. Yeah, there's a God who would judge. Yeah, he really cares. Yeah, that will really happen. It's never happened before. And the whole thing was a joke. And the sons-in-law aren't going to leave. Neither are the daughters they married. And if there's any grandchildren of Lot, they're not leaving either. And he's going to have most of his family burn up. His business will be burned up. His house will be burned up. And the man's family is off base here. He's got them too close. And yet he's a righteous man. Well, look at verse 15. "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, Take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. Never mind the sons-in-laws and your daughters, whatever families they have. Just get your wife and the two virgin daughters. And you got to get out. That's four people. Well, verse 16, and while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, upon the hand of his wife, and the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. They literally had to drag him out. He had no advanced information. He wasn't in communion with God. The whole thing caught him by surprise. He's trying to make last-minute decisions, and they drag him out in mercy. And verse 17, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. You got to get out of here. You got to go to the mountain. But Lot protested that. He's not used to the mountain. You know, the mountain, where do you get your food? And there's animals up in the mountain. He's not a man like Abraham in communion with God, in faith with God. He's involved in the system. He says, I can't handle mountain life. Could I have a little city on the outskirts here? And the angels granted it to him. Okay, you can have the little city. And they called it Zoar, which means little. Okay. And so they said, you can stay in the little city if you can't handle the mountain. However, look what happens here. Look at verse 22. That haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar, or little. I can't do a thing till you're out of there, because God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. You can bank on that, the character of God. If you're saved and righteous, you won't get the judgment of the wicked, because he's a righteous God. Far be it from thee. And a judgment can't fall till God calls his people out. Well, you look at verse 23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. I mean sulfur chunks, brimstone, burning everything to a crisp. Verse 25, and he overthrew all the cities of the plain and the inhabitants of the cities, that which grew upon the ground. Now, verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She looked back. Her family's there. Maybe grandkids. Her heart's there. Her heart's in Sodom. And when she looks back, whether God instantly transformed into a pillar of salt, or a sulfur salt chunk hit her and encased her, doesn't matter, she turned into a pillar of salt. And so he's left alone with no wife, no family, two virgin daughters, no sons-in-laws, no children, no business. He's virtually empty. Now I want to take you further down to verse 30. So there's three left. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain. You see, he's in this little city, but it was too hot there. And he says, I can't handle it here either. So he's kind of forced to go into the mountain. Verse 30, and he went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, for he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. He's a caveman. What does he have toward the end of his life? He's in a cave like an animal. Business gone, house gone, most of his family gone, wife gone. He's saved, he's not burnt, but he's empty. Okay, you know what happens? His two daughters kind of had skewed values. They said, well, our father, he has no seed now. And so they made him drunk. They got a hold of some grapes and wine and made him drunk. And they went in and had relations with him to produce babies through them, what we call incest today. And so two enemies of Israel were born. And he ends, that's how Lot, that's how his life comes to at this stage in his life. Absolutely saved, absolutely burned and empty everything he invested in. On the other hand, there's his uncle Abraham, who knew about the same judgment, who knew the judgment in advance, who knew God, who was a builder of altars, who trusted God. And look at the verses I skipped in Genesis 19, and look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. It says, Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Gets up early, and from a distance he's in communion with God. And he can see it from a distance. Look at verse 28. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as a smoke of a furnace. He sees it from a distance. He has his whole family there, all his cattle, all his tent. The man is fully intact, and he sees it from a distance. You know, he doesn't know everything here. He doesn't know if there were 10 righteous. He knows there wasn't 10 righteous. He doesn't know if Lot was in or out of it. All he sees is the smoke. He doesn't have a clue at what happens. But as he said in Genesis 18:25, shall not the God of all the earth do right? There you go. Trusting in the righteousness of God, whatever he does, it's righteous, and I can count on that, he says. And in communion with God, not knowing the outcome of his nephew, he's fully intact and sees it from a distance. So, two men, both righteous, both making different choices with their lifestyle, though, both ending up different at the end. And that brings us back in our closing minutes, brothers and sisters and friends, to what is called the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear there, speaking of believers. The unsaved, well, they'll have to appear here, the great white throne judgment, and go into the lake of fire. But I'd like to take you back to a little more detail in our closing minutes of the judgment seat of Christ, this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Does knowing the future affect what I do now? Well, it should. We labor to be accepted of him, Paul says, because we know we must appear. Every one of us must give an account of himself to God, Romans 14:12. You got an answer. You're going to face him and answer someday to this holy God. Looking here at verse chapter 3, and we'll go down to verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, written to the church of God, the family of believers. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 says this. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now Paul in verse 9, I should have read that, he said, you're God's building. The believers are your God's, it's called a spiritual house in 1 Peter 2:5. You're living stones. The type of building you are is in verse 16 of our chapter, you're the temple of God. You're the holy place of God where he dwells, not only individually, but as a church, as an assembly. As Paul says, I've laid the foundation. And that foundation is not a stone, a literal stone. It's Jesus Christ, the Lord. Look at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel of grace was revealed to Paul, and he gave that saving gospel to them. But he says, I want every person to take heed how you build thereupon. You know, now you have now that you're saved and on the foundation, you have a life to build. You're involved in a church in that, and it really matters the choices you make. So he says, take heed how you build thereupon. Just don't build. Take an evaluation. Are you building the right way? Are you doing it by God's word for the right reason? Are you giving your life to the Lord? Let's take heed how you're building. Well, why should I do that, Paul? Well, here's why. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. There's different materials. These six things mentioned, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, actually divide into two trilogies, two sets. Let me just tell you what I mean. Gold, silver, and precious stones are all costly. And they're going to cost a whole lot to get them. You might have to dig to mine gold and refine it, put it through the fire. It's going to take a lot of work, a lot of digging. But on the other hand, wood, hay, and stubble. I would imagine in a half hour, you could come back here with three bushel baskets full of wood, hay, and stubble just walking around. You can get it quick. It's on the surface. It doesn't cost you anything. You don't really have to dig. It's just bend down and pick it up. And you can build with things that cost you. You can do it God's way. You can give your life to him. Or you can just follow the easy way and just whatever's there, I'll do, you know, and so on. The choice is yours. Abraham and Lot had choices. Well, here, look what happens here. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest or known, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now we're talking about the fire of God's evaluation. Not what men say, this works, and everybody likes this, and this is great. What does God say? What does His Word say? How does He search our motives? And He's going to evaluate not just did you work, but what kind of work did you do? What sort? What was it for my glory? Was it my way? And so we have to stand before this judgment seat to receive what we've done, good or bad. It's going to pass through God's standard called fire here. Now, look at the next verse. Look at verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. There's a kingdom coming. There's crowns and there's cities to rule over. And there's things I don't even know about, okay? And God, besides eternal salvation from all this judgment, is going to give rewards to His believers as we reign with Him. And there'll be eternal rewards, and it'll mean something forever. And if your work passes God's standard, like Abraham's did, you get a reward. You get a bonus, so to speak. It's kind of the way I was raised in my family, you know. If I did something sinful, I got punished. But when they wanted me to do something good, you know, you mow the lawn and you might get a quarter in those days or 50 cents. You know, the reward systems of God too, you know. And so you'll receive a reward. But look at verse 15. Verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned. Now, you're not going to be burned, but if your work is burned, your work doesn't pass God's word, His standard. You didn't dig deep to find out what God wants. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. You're not going to get a reward. It's just like the athlete that doesn't win in the Olympics. They don't get the bronze, silver, or gold. They don't go to jail. They just don't get the reward. You'll suffer loss. But look how the verse ends. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Or some translations, yet so as through the fire. You'll be saved if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus. You're righteous, you know, you're righteous. But your work, you'll be saved, but through the fire. It's just like if, Lord forbid, if you go home today and you're eating lunch and your house catches on fire. And it is a gaseous fumes and it's raging. And if somebody calls the fire department, they come and they drag you out, but everything in it is gone. Your checkbook, your CDs, your computers, your recliners. I mean, it's just gone, but you're alive. You're singed, but you're alive. Well, you're thankful. I mean, you're happy, but everything is burned. You have nothing left. That was Lot. That was Lot. On the other hand, there's Abraham in communion with God, receiving God's prophecies, walking with God, interceding for the lost. The man ended up fully intact. So brothers and sisters, and I speak to myself, there's the judgment seat of Christ, a future event that will happen when He comes for the church. Right here. And what we're doing now determines what we receive and rewards then. You think prophecy's practical? So may God encourage you to go for the gold, as they say in the Olympics. Dig deep into this word. Not find out what people do and what looks successful. Find out what God says. Give your life to Him. Pay the price. You might be small because of it. You might be disliked by some. That's okay. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You know, Romans 8:18. He'll be far better off eternally, and His rewards will last forever. And so go for the gold, because there's a future coming. And if there's any here that aren't saved, remember we're talking about two righteous men that were saved. If you want to be saved, you've got to be righteous. And you know, Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. You're not righteous by going out and doing things for the Lord, because you come short. You're a sinner. You're righteous when you trust the Savior who died for your sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, and rose again. I remind you of how Abraham got righteous. Romans 4:3. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and God will count you as a righteous person in Christ. Then you can start to live for Him. And so first you've got to be righteous. Because while Abraham and Lot were saved, there were people in Sodom and Gomorrah that were burnt to a crisp. They weren't saved at all, because they weren't righteous. And God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. So may God encourage you in the practical side of things to come, that for a believer, the judgment seat of Christ. Lord, give you good understanding. Let's close in prayer.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Our gracious Father, our Heavenly Father, our Holy Father, we pray in the Lord Jesus' name. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the light of Thy Word. We can know these things. And we can walk in light of them and make and live for Thee and know Thy character like Abraham did. Preserve us from being lots who are against the sin, and we don't condone it, but we're in the system. And we get our kids close to it, and we start to think like them, and everything's a surprise when it happens. And yet He's saved because He was righteous. Lord, just help the church here, help ourselves. And if there's any aren't saved, first they have to be righteous. And that will come through faith in Christ and Him alone in the Lord Jesus. And then they'll be saved from judgment. So, Father, and the children downstairs that heard Thy word, Thy mercy and grace upon them. Some need to be saved, others to grow. We commit this word for Thy glory, for the edification of Thy church here, in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.